I'm going to ask you at this time to please rise in reverence for God's word as we hear our scripture lesson for tonight. And our lesson for this evening comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and we'll be looking at verses 32 through the first half of verse 34. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here ends the reading, and you may be seated. And as we prepare to reflect on those words, please once again bow your heads with me as we invite God to work within us here tonight. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this account of what took place on that night so long ago. But we also thank you, Lord, for the way that it speaks to us even today in our own time, in our own society. And we pray, Lord, that tonight you would, as we said earlier, help us to come to terms with all that you did and also the reason that you did it so that we can walk away from here with a fresh perspective of your grace. And even if we have known it and known this message for many, many years, Lord, work it in us anew once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, as we gather here tonight, we're going to finish up the series that we had been hearing through the midweek services of Lent, which, as you see, was focused on extreme grace. And we're going to see once again in the events that we are remembering that they are nothing less than just that. What we see in Jesus is nothing but grace, and of course, grace to the extreme. Now, the events that we're remembering this evening, I don't think they're unfamiliar to probably any of you. You recall that after instituting the Lord's Supper, as we recalled last night, after sharing the last Passover with his disciples, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane along with them, and there he prayed. And while they were there, Judas Iscariot showed up. He showed up with a band of soldiers who had been sent from the chief priests to arrest Jesus. So Jesus, he was taken into custody that very night. He was then subjected to an impromptu trial before the chief priests and before the ruling council of the Jews. And at this trial, they found him guilty of blasphemy and determined that he was deserving of death. So early on Friday morning, Jesus was taken before Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor of the region. And they did so because under Roman law, they were under the rule of the Roman Empire, they did not have the authority to perform executions. Now that being said, it didn't always stop them from doing so, but of course this was a very high-profile case, and so they needed Pilate's approval in order to carry it out. But after questioning Jesus, Pilate found no guilt in him. He repeatedly sought a way to free Jesus, but the Jews were relentless in demanding his death, and eventually Pilate gave in to their demands. He had Jesus scourged, and as many of you have heard before, this was a beating with a whip. It was a whip that had multiple lashes, and on the end of each lash was a piece of bone or a piece of metal that was intended to tear and to rip the skin. Jesus was then brought into the governor's headquarters where the whole battalion of soldiers gathered around him. They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe upon him. They placed a crown of thorns upon his head. They then mocked him. They spit on him and they hit him on the head repeatedly with a reed, we are told. And after all of this, he was led away to be crucified. Now, when they arrived at Golgotha, the place of the skull, as it was mentioned in our text, he was crucified along with two other convicted criminals. And most of you, I believe, you understand what crucifixion entails. It was, in fact, one of the most painful forms of execution ever contrived by man. So he was nailed to the cross, and then it was propped up. And the victim, when he was crucified, was not only hung up where he would then wait to die, he had to continually pull himself up on the nails in his hands, push with the nails in his feet, so that he could take a breath, and then he would have to let himself down to hang on those same nails so that he could exhale. So this was a punishment, a method of execution that was both painful and absolutely exhausting. And historically speaking, it was not a quick form of death either. Some people would hang on the cross for more than a day before they finally succumbed to death. And we see a hint of this in Jesus' crucifixion account. We see that as the day wore on and as the Jews were preparing for the Sabbath, they asked that the legs of the victims would be broken. In this way, they wanted to speed up the process so that these men would not remain on the cross, nor would they die upon their cross on the Sabbath day. But here's the part I want to focus on tonight. We're told that as Jesus was being crucified, he prayed. And this was the prayer that he offered up. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When we think about Jesus' crucifixion and death, we tend to focus our attention on the sacrifice he was making. We tend to focus our attention on the fact that he was giving his life on our behalf, and we tend to focus on the fact that he was doing so to atone for our sin. And this is rightfully our main focus. After all, that's the gospel that we both remember, that we believe in, and of course that we proclaim to the world around us. However, that being said, this prayer offered up by Jesus as he was being crucified, it absolutely floors me. I'm continually amazed by it. I find it amazing that in that moment, as he was undergoing this much pain at the hands of the Roman soldiers, that he would take the time to pray for these men. And not only was he praying for them, he was praying that they might be forgiven. He was praying that God would forgive them because they knew not what they were doing. Now, if we stop and think about this, it could not have been an easy thing to do. Just think of what these men were doing to him at that moment in time. And in addition to what I already mentioned, these are the ones who drove the nails into his hands and drove the nails into his feet. These are the men who had quite literally hung him up to die. I tend to think that had I been in his shoes, my prayers would have sounded very different. And I think I know what I'm talking about. I think they would have sounded more like the prayers of David that we read in what are referred to as the imprecatory Psalms. The word imprecatory means to invoke evil upon others. It means to call upon God to judge certain individuals for their actions. We see an example of this in Psalm 69. And after asking the Lord to save him, David, he offered up these words. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's son. And so here, David is praying, and he is not wanting anything that is affecting him to have any effect on the rest of God's people. Although he was being beaten up on by those around him, he did not want that to impact those who were under his care. And in fact, in that psalm, if we went on to read it, and I don't want to read the whole psalm for you, David went on to ask that the faithless would be put to shame through him. He went on to ask that God would use him to shame the faithless and to bring dishonor upon them. And he asked this because of the reproach that he was bearing because of his faith in God. We see something similar in Psalm 109. And again in this psalm, David recounts the evil he was experiencing at the hand of others. He says that they had spoken lies against him. He says that they had spoken words of hate against him. He says that they had attacked him and that they had done so for no reason. And he says that in exchange for his love, they accused him. he then went on to offer this prayer. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food, far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Can you imagine offering such a prayer? As we look at these words, we see that David was asking God to raise up opposition to face those who opposed him. He asked that God would find them guilty. He asked that their prayer would not be received by God. He asked that those who oppressed him would fall under God's curse. He prayed against their family. He prayed that their kids would be fatherless and that their wives would be widows. And he ultimately prayed against their salvation. And on the surface, a prayer like that may seem quite harsh. It may seem ungodly. But considering the fact that God has promised judgment upon evildoers, it is fitting in a sense. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, and this was my point in bringing this out, that's probably what our prayers would have sounded like if we were being nailed to the cross as Jesus was. We certainly would not be asking God to forgive them. Now, as believers, we do know that we are called to love our enemies. We know that according to the words of Jesus, we're to pray for those who persecute us. And it goes without saying that the type of prayer that he's talking about is very different from those of David that I just shared with you. We know that God desires the salvation of all men. We know that he wants all to be saved according to Scripture, and that he wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we know that as his children, our heart, our desire for the rest of mankind is to reflect his own. But in the moment, of course, our feelings reflect those of David. When people harm us, when they lash out against us, we want them to get what they have coming to them, don't we? We want them to get what they deserve. When people are behaving wickedly, when they are acting in ways that blatantly contradict the word of God, we sometimes desire that they would fall under God's judgment. And this is especially true when people act against us in a deliberate manner, as they were doing with Jesus. But even if the wrong was not committed against us, most of us, we ultimately like to see justice done. We want to see those who were harmed receive justice, and we tend to rejoice when the evildoer receives his due. So with everything that Jesus was going through, it only makes sense that in his human nature, he would feel the same way. It only makes sense that he would be angry. It only makes sense that he would want vindication. And this is especially true when we consider the fact that Jesus, he had done absolutely no wrong. It's especially true when we consider that he had done nothing against those who were inflicting this harm upon him. And it's especially true considering the fact that he had done nothing whatsoever to invite such treatment. Jesus, however, did not pray against those who had harmed him. He did not seek the judgment of those who were putting him to death. He was instead seeking their forgiveness. He was seeking their salvation. And this might lead us to ask ourselves, well, why would he do such a thing? And he did so, of course, because this is the very reason he had come. It was the very reason that Jesus was born into the world. Jesus, you recall, he was born into this world that he might save his people from their sins. He came because of the love of God for all of mankind, and he came that he might serve as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. As we're reminded in John 3, not 16, but 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, this passage doesn't deny the reality of the judgment, nor does it deny the fact that in the end, Jesus will come back and he will judge both the living and the dead. But it does tell us that when Jesus was born, when Jesus came into this world and when he lived among us, he did not come for the purpose of judgment. He came not to condemn the world. He came that the world might be saved and that the world might be saved through him. And for this reason, no matter how evil the actions of those who were putting him to death, he did not want his executioners to fall under the judgment of God. He desired that they would receive forgiveness. He desired that they would receive grace. And looking at this passage, we see that he desired their forgiveness, in his words, because they knew not what they were doing, right? These were a group of men who were, quite honestly, simply doing their job. They were following orders that were handed down to them. And not only was this true, they also didn't understand who Jesus was. After all, these men who were putting him to death, they were not Jews, nor were they a people who were familiar with the Word of God. However, this prayer does not mean, because sometimes our minds go this direction, it does not mean that Jesus was willing to overlook their sin due to their ignorance. It does not mean that God was going to overlook their sin for this reason. And it's not a passage telling us that, you know, God's going to let everybody off the hook if they just fail to understand here in this life. We aren't even told that their sins were in fact forgiven. We're simply told Jesus prayed for them. And we're told that Jesus desired their salvation. And this, you see, is an example of extreme grace. The fact that Jesus prayed for those who were putting him to death was extreme grace. And the fact that he desired their salvation was extreme grace. And as we stop and as we consider this tonight, as we consider his heart for those who were putting him to death, how comforting this is for each one of us, isn't it? It's comforting for us because at one time we too were his enemies. And it's comforting because at one time we too were opposed to him. Scripture tells us that before we were saved, we were hostile to God. Now, most of us don't want to imagine that. We don't even want to admit to that, but it's true. Because we were born into sin, Scripture tells us, we were hostile to God. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, the mind that is set on the flesh, or the mind that is set on the sinful nature, is hostile to God. And this, you see, is our natural state. This is the state in which you and I are born into the world. In Ephesians 2, Paul gives us this reminder about our former condition. And starting in verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." That's our beginning. Yet even though this is true, God desires not our judgment, but he desires our salvation. And he's done everything necessary, in fact, to make that salvation possible for us. As Paul tells us in Romans 5, Jesus, he reconciled us to God by his death while we were yet sinners. Had Jesus not desired our forgiveness would not be possible. Had Jesus not desired our salvation, it would not be available to us. We would instead remain in our sin, and we would instead remain under the condemnation of God. Now, we ultimately don't know what happened to the men who crucified Jesus on that Friday a long, long time ago. Scripture tells us nothing more about them. But we do know, however, that just as Jesus died for us, he died for them, right? And we know that just as salvation was made available to us by his death, so too was it made available for each one of them. And we know that just as we receive the grace of God by faith in Jesus, it could be received by them in the very same way. In addition to the comfort this prayer of Jesus offers us in light of our own sin, It's also something that motivates us as we live in this world of sinners, doesn't it? It motivates us because as the children of God, and I mentioned this earlier, we are called to share the heart of God. And what I mean by this is that as he desires the salvation of the lost, we are called to desire the salvation of the lost. And more than that, as he desires the salvation of the wicked, so too are we to desire their salvation. And we see this, of course, in the call that he has given to us as the church. We see it in his call to go and to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. We see it in his call to go and to make disciples of all nations by baptizing and by teaching them. We aren't told to proclaim the gospel to only a certain group of people. We aren't told to go make disciples of only nice people. And we aren't told to go out and seek the salvation of only an individual group of people. We are to seek it for all people. We're to desire the salvation of even those who, in our flesh, in our sinful nature, we would rather not see in heaven. We are to desire the salvation of even those who, in our sinful nature, we dislike intensely. We are to desire the salvation of even those who oppose our faith and that of our fellow believers in Jesus. Just like us, these are people for whom Jesus came. Just like us, these are the people for whom Jesus died. And just like us, these are the people for whom the penalty of sin was paid by his sacrifice. Again, there's no other way to describe this other than extreme grace. It's grace to the extreme. It's grace that exceeds our ability to understand or to comprehend. And in response to this grace, all we can do is offer up to God our praise and our thanksgiving. All we can do is recognize the blessing that he has made available to us and receive it with gladness. We can then go out and share that good news with others. We can share not only what God has done for you and for me, but what he has done for each and every one of them as well. Amen. Let's once again bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the heart of Jesus that we saw on that night. We thank you that he desired the salvation of not only his people, not only his disciples or his followers, but even that of the men who were nailing him to the cross. And we pray, Lord, that this would, as I mentioned, provide comfort to us, that we would recognize that just as you desired the salvation of these evil men, so do you desire our salvation with our evil and wicked hearts. And we pray also, Lord, that you would use this to motivate us to carry out the calling that you have entrusted to us. We pray that we would not hold back the gospel from those we deem to be not good or whom we deem to be more wicked than the rest. But help us, Lord, like you, to both seek and to desire the salvation of all. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.